Turn it on. It makes such a difference. Friends, let me lead us in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures that we've just had read. The realization that you have, you are, and you will fulfill all that you have promised. Every week we gather, we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that indeed you would fulfill your good purpose. You would complete the good work that you have started, including what you are doing here and in us. Dear Lord, please have your way with us. Please remove the distractions and enable us to hear not from me, but from you. Gracious Lord, grant this, that we might fully know the kingdom that you have won for us, that you have brought us into, and that you have prepared for us, that indeed your name might be hallowed and glorified this day and every day. Amen. So friends, we continue our series, Living Your Blessed Life, looking at this teaching of Jesus as he commences his public ministry. This absolutely vital passage, if we are to understand any of Jesus' teaching. If you misunderstand these, you will misunderstand Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels. These are the way that we understand his teaching throughout. And so we see the king coming to reveal his kingdom, announcing the kingdom of God is near, is here. Repent and believe the gospel. And so in these Beatitudes, he declares his manifesto, the manifesto of the kingdom. We've seen two things that these are not. The blesseds are the makarioi, literally the happy ones, the winners. And two things they are not is they are not a moral checklist. This is not about behavioural development. This is not about a character reformation, at least not one that starts from us, because these things are not innate in us. None of them are innate in us. None of them are actually achieved by us. All of them are only found in Christ alone. And so the whole thrust of these is to come to Jesus, the King of the kingdom. He is the one who will fit you, who will fit me for something that innately I do not belong to and I have no part in. That's why I keep saying I am not religious. Because religion is about trying to squeeze us all through a mould to actually do this character reformation that we might fit ourselves. That is not how it happens. You think about it, one of the most common verses, I am the way, the truth and the life. Whoever comes to the Father must come through me. He's not telling you and pointing the way and saying you've got to walk it. He's saying he is your way. He's not actually giving you the ingredients for life and you've got to make it up. He's saying he is your life. He certainly doesn't allow us to come up with our own truth. He is the truth. And it is the same with these Beatitudes. And so what I want us to see as well is that there is this development through the eight Beatitudes, the eight blesseds. There is this real logic within them. We saw that they begin with our bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because recognizing your bankruptcy, which is only revealed when you actually have God reveal to you his light and his truth and his love and his life. Until then, I actually thought I was fine. Until all of a sudden he convicted me of my sin and my need for him. I saw how bankrupt I was without him, and it drew me to the Saviour. That's why you are blessed if you're poor in spirit, because your bankruptcy will drive you to the Saviour, and He will give you the kingdom. He will make you partakers in all that He is doing. And of course, from there, He actually says, having come to Him, He is able to bring the healing and the restoration that we need. This is not simply about mourning at funerals, even though the loss of loved ones is just such a tragic and palpable reminder of the devastation that sin has caused in God's good creation. We were never meant for it. But it's about way more than that. And so as God begins to work in us, we begin to mourn what He mourns. Not simply to feel sorry for ourselves or to mourn what I am unable to achieve as I try to be God of my world or my patch and make everything conform to my will and it doesn't happen and I mourn. No, I begin to mourn what God mourns. I begin to see myself and my situation and indeed this world the way He sees it. And as I do, I look to the King of the Kingdom who plumbs the very depths of my sorrow, of my suffering. And in His wounds, I am healed. We are restored. We are comforted. And from there, last time I was with you, we looked at this most misunderstood one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We asked, what does meekness look like? Is it the meekness of weakness, what we think is weakness? And we saw that no, not at all. Indeed, far more than the image of a lamb, of one that wouldn't break a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick, as it says in Isaiah 42, we read and we see that in fact meekness is typified in the King of the Kingdom, who even though He will humble Himself to be like a lamb that is slain, that actually is willing to pay the greatest cost, it is because He is strong enough. It is because He is more like a lion of absolute power under perfect control. He is the blessed man. That's why He says, blessed are the meek, because those who realize who He is, that He is the blessed man. We looked at the way in which the blessed man revealed in Psalm 1 and 2, the start of the Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We've all walked in the counsel of the ungodly. Even though, yes, it is, there is ultimately an application to ourselves, He is the blessed man who walks in a perfect obedience to the Father, who truly does do the will of the Father on earth as it is done in heaven. And as we come to Him, we discover the strength that actually reconstitutes us. I would never have believed that. I mean, at school, I never stood up in front of anyone to speak. Would have laughed if anyone had said to me that I'd do the things I've done since I came to know the Lord. And yet the Lord has reconstituted me. And because, just as Jesus is so secure in Himself and His identity, when you come to Him, He builds in you a confidence that you could never have imagined. He builds in you a security and a strength that holds you in the midst of all things. That enables you to endure all things. Indeed, in my time here, I've spent a lot of time ministering to people who struggle with the fact that these bodies are wearing out. And I see people that are kicking against the trajectory of losing the capacity of this body. And yet I want to tell you that through every stage of life, our young people need to know their identity so securely established in Christ rather than trying to manufacture it themselves. rather than being told to create your own truth. Ha! But what about at this end of our lives? Are you kicking against where the Lord has you now, rather than giving thanks for every day that He has given you? Rather than going, hold on, I do not need to be angry at what is happening to my body, even my mind. Because I am not justified, I am not made significant through what I do. And so as that wanes, I then am frustrated because that's where I find my significance. No, I find my significance in Him. You see what I mean about confidence? About security? It comes from knowing where your identity and your significance comes from. And He gives you the earth, an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for you, who by faith are guarded through God's power. And then last week, Steve got us to look at mercy. But of course, that was a switcheroo because Steve's away this week. So that was actually meant to be after the one we're looking at today. So we'll have a bit of a squiz right at the end at where mercy fits in with the logical development of these beatitudes, these blesseds, these announcements of the kingdom manifesto. Because the fourth one is actually a couplet with the second one. Blessed are those who mourn what God mourns, because He will comfort them and restore them. And now He actually gives the other side of that coin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see how one is mourning what God mourns. The other side of the coin is desiring what God desires. Does that make sense? If you mourn what God mourns, you're going to start to desire what God desires. And I am staggered that God has taken someone who was so consumed with their self-interest, and more He has got me to desire what He desires. And it makes me weep, just as I still mourn when I see in me the things that are not according to Him. So, what do you hunger and thirst for? That's wonderful. I love the fact that that is the case. It is something that is very evident, Dado. Very evident. And indeed, I hope it's your confession. But I think we also know and we see, certainly if God is revealing to us, we see that so often we hunger and thirst for other things. The truth and the reality is that we have not known in this country, by the mercy of God, true hunger and true thirst. We actually really cannot imagine what that gripping state is truly like, what it is to be so devastatingly hungry. We see pictures of people suffering profound malnutrition, and we almost shy away because we just know it is outside our comprehension. And the Lord says, what do you hunger and thirst for? Have you known the profound thirst? Well, let me tell you, as you have heard me say once or twice before, although you live in a country so blessed, even in this blessed country, we have known what Jesus is talking about. Because the life lived without God is an arid wasteland. It has a dryness that is worse than any desert, that is worse than any pangs of hunger, that is worse than any parched thirst. It is just so dry. As the psalmist said, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you, hungers for you, as in a dry and parched land where there is no water." And that is the psalmist who is focused on God, who is wrought in God, who has been given a faith which is declared to be righteousness. That's even what he says. What about those who spend all their time doing things that Jesus says, if you continue to feed your hunger and your thirst like this, you will always be hungry. You will hunger again. And haven't we known it? How often have you satiated what your body tells you you need only to find almost straight after, I need something else? This is why those that have it all still completely are undone by the fact that they thought they had it all and yet they do not have peace. Their hunger is not satiated. They are not full. They are not satisfied. Indeed, Augustine of Hippo in 400 AD said, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in you." That is the reality. That is the reality. It cannot bring satisfaction. It cannot satisfy. It is the one who plumbs the depths of our hunger and our thirst. I find it very hard to find the words for the depth to which Jesus goes. You will never be able to say to God, "You don't understand." You know how we say that? We've got to get out there when we say, "Oh, you don't understand." You can't say that to the Lord. He's plumbed the deeper steps of our hunger and our thirst. Indeed, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Corinthians, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Though he was rich, though he was in the fullness of all things, in closest relationship with the Father from eternity, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will come to him and he gives the righteousness. He is the one that supplies your righteousness. He does it in the past. He does it in the present. He'll do it in the future. It is what he has done at the cross, secured at the cross, that secures your righteousness, so that the moment you put your trust in him, you can be no more righteous than you are right now, because your righteousness is not established by you, it's established by him. And he's working it out by his Spirit within you in the present, as yes, you are being transformed to reflect the righteousness he has given you. And it will ultimately be yours in its fullness, as shall be the satisfaction. He is the only one that satisfies.
I tried. I tried. I had no.
He couldn't. He couldn't because he was looking in the wrong place. It was the most popular song of one of the kings of rock. And yet that same Mick Jagger would say, I'd rather be dead than singing Satisfaction when I'm 45. Mick Jagger turned 80 last year. I think that makes it his own private version of hell. And look, he certainly has remained consistent as one regarded as one of the great womanizers of the music industry with many partners. We don't need to go into detail there, but only less than 20 years ago, in relation to Satisfaction, did he actually say, I should think that being my old lady, which is a reference to his partner, would be all the satisfaction or career any woman needs. I'll leave the ladies here amongst us to describe that. I wasn't going to inflict upon you with that previous video, the flapping lips and wiggling hips, but I can also tell you that the woman who was his partner at that time, who he actually said was the one who had satisfied him more than any other, that he had been closest to and most open with, that indeed was his partner when he said these words about satisfaction for her, I can only imagine how his heart would have been ripped out when she took her life in 2014. The path that another treads is never the basis for us to look down or condescend, only to pray. Because but for the grace of God, there go I. There is no way I would have coped with the allure of fame if I'd had anywhere near enough talent to attract it to myself. But may he discover that it is only Jesus, the true King, who satisfies. Only him. And yes, he interacted with women in a way that back then men never did at all. He said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. He's just said, if you keep doing what you're doing, don't expect change. That, well, you know how we get that cliche? That's the definition of foolishness. To keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result. If we keep on seeking satisfaction in that which does not satisfy, don't be surprised if you're never satisfied. Don't be surprised if it always wears off. Don't be surprised if your God is materialism, that as soon as you have bought and secured the next thing, you will want the next thing. Don't be surprised if it is a woman or a sexual partner, that once you have it, that it's not enough. This woman had had many sexual partners. And indeed, he said to her, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is the true King, the only one who satisfies. I find it interesting, indeed, I've often meditated on it, that when his disciples return from having been getting food in the town, they come up and they urge him, Rabbi, you need to eat. And he comes back with this response that to them would have been very cryptic. but they remembered it. That's why they wrote it down. And it impacted them. Because you know what his response was? When on this incredibly hot day, having wandered through the arid country of Samaria, they came to this well at Sychar. And they say, Rabbi, you need to eat. And he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That is what satiates my hunger, just as my thirst. And so Jesus is saying to them, he's not just saying where and how it happens, he's saying, I am full. I am full. I am satisfied. And I am here to draw others to myself that they may be also in me. And that is what he does throughout his ministry. That is what we had read to us by Ali just earlier. That Jesus, having taught on the mountainside in the Sermon on the Mount and at the beginning of his public ministry with these Beatitudes, we read that again near the Sea of Galilee, he would go up on the mountainside and sit down and great crowds would come to him and he would heal them. And people were amazed when they saw what he was doing, when they saw the riches that he had, and they praised the God of Israel. And then Jesus does this amazing thing. He feeds them. And yes, there's a very practical aspect to it. It had been 3 days they'd been with him outside the townships. And it wasn't like there was a 7-Eleven on each corner. You know what I mean? No, they needed. And yet what Jesus does is a strong and powerful pointer to what he is going to do for everybody, for all time. And he feeds them. We see the miraculous nature of it, given that there are just these few fish, 7 of course, this number of God, the God number, the number of God's perfection, of his fullness. And he feeds them. And what does it say? They all ate and were satisfied. Because he is the king who knows what we need and he satisfies. He fills to overflowing. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls, there's the God number again, of broken pieces that were left over. And what is he saying through this? He's saying, my friends, don't ever think he won't have enough for you. If you've ever thought he won't have enough for me, stop it. Stop it. The devil's tried to convince me of that so many times. And I come to things like this and I realise, no, he's making a clear statement. Is he being wasteful? Oh, Lord, to do such a miracle, they have so much, it's just going to go off. No, it's a message. He's got enough, not just for the thousands that are there. They only number the men, plus the women and children. Thousands, 10,000. He's got enough for all the others that could be here. He's got enough for the nations. He's got enough for you. And so, my friends, come. Come. And once you do and you are filled to overflowing, when you have received from him and you are so satisfied, then it is no wonder that you begin to reflect him in mercy. You have received such mercy, such generosity, such riches of grace, that you start to love like him. Sacrificially, extravagantly. this picture is indeed taken and painted from the stories of one of my spiritual fathers or grandfathers who is now with the Lord, but who went through the dehumanizing terror of the fall of Singapore, the occupation by the Japanese, and was interned at Changi Prisoner of War Camp in Singapore. And their captors were so determined to completely dehumanize them that they lost all will to live, that whether it was there in Changi or on the Burma Railway, there were many accounts of people, men just going over and lying down and never getting up. They just lost the will to live. And yet in that horror of man's making, there were these astounding revelations of God. As people that knew him and were drawn ever more in this hell to depend upon him, knowing their bankruptcy, knowing their mourning, knowing their need, they came to and lived in the Saviour every day. And as a result, there were these many accounts of men who would give their last meal. And the pragmatist would say, why bother? He's going to die anyway. Don't you get it? Don't you get it? And they reflected God. Because it wasn't about this life. It was about what you're made for. You are made by God for his glory alone, for eternity. Come to him and live in it. Amen.